We continue now with the book, You Shall Find Rest, material for meditation on the spiritual life by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Chapter 11, The Love of Our Neighbor, Its Perfection and Practice. Love of our neighbor is the proof and the protection of our love of God. Love of our neighbor flows necessarily from our love of God. We've already seen the reason of their connection. The two loves are so linked together that the love of our neighbor is the best test of the reality of our love of God. On this point, the Holy Ghost says, If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us. But love of our neighbor is not only the proof that we are lovers of God, it is the great and sure means of preserving divine charity in our soul. And it can enkindle this charity should it die down and only smolder within us. The question at once forces itself on me. How can I best practice fraternal charity that I may stir up the smoldering embers of divine love and preserve the fire from extinction? The love of our neighbor is manifested by our sincerity in wishing him what is good and endeavoring to promote his advantage. To love is to wish what is good to a person. Now, the greatest good we can wish a person is the possession of God in heaven, the enjoyment of God's own happiness. And we can wish a person on earth no greater good than the means to secure heaven, that is, the gift of the true faith for those who have it not, and the practice of the true faith for those that have it already. It is supreme charity towards our neighbor to wish to strive for his spiritual good, and in particular, to strive to bring him back into the church or to bring him back to the sacraments. Hence, St. Teresa mentions zeal for the spread of the church as a sign of our love for God. The faith, our most precious possession. Thank God we have the gift of the true faith, with all the blessings it includes. But do we thank God for this favor? Do we perhaps take it as a matter of course? Have we ever tried to realize all the blessings that are included in the gift of faith? Have we seriously considered the immensity of the privilege we have in being children of the true church? From the church we learn of God's goodness as shown in his incarnation. The church tells us of the babe of Bethlehem, of the home in Nazareth, of Gethsemane, of Calvary, and of the blessed sacrament of the altar. The church tells us of our eternal home in heaven. All this doctrine reveals how much God cares for us, how much he loves us. From the church we receive the sacraments, the forgiveness of our sins, the bread of angels, the last anointing, all that is necessary to lead us safely and easily to the eternal joy of heaven. Let us consider these blessings more in detail. Can we ever thank God enough for his gift of the sacrament of penance? In the reception of this sacrament, have we not known something of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? What would our life be without it? How wonderfully God is revealed to us in the most holy sacrament of the altar. God made man comes down to us. He's completely ours, as if there were no other soul in the world that needed his help. The great ones of this world, if they're not of the church, enjoy nothing comparable to this privilege which God gives to the humblest of the Catholic fold. And when we come to die, our Lord is there again to help us with the sacrament of extreme unction, that comforting sacrament which purifies and prepares us for the last contest. In the church, we have the possibility of fulfilling the duty of worship of God through the holy sacrifice and at the same time of drawing from it treasures of grace that our Lord merited on Mount Calvary. And we must not forget the motherly protection of the Mother of Jesus, which is ours as children of the church. Outside the church, many may have what is called a good time in this world. Devas had a good time. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. He died, and he was buried in hell. Thanks be to the heart of Jesus for our holy faith. It is indeed the pearl of great price. No wonder Saint Teresa, when dying, thanked God repeatedly for being a child of the Church, while she spoke not of the marvelous graces of prayer and ecstasy that God had given her. To be a child of the Church, then, is to have such abundant helps that the road to heaven is safe and easy. What would be our chance of heaven if we had not all the helps we have, if we were not children of the Church? Go over these blessings again and again: the faith, the knowledge of God's kindness, the sacraments of Jesus. Picture yourself outside the Church and nearing your end, and contrast the position with your present state of blessedness. How grateful we should be for the gift of faith! It is a pure gift of God's goodness. How we should appreciate this priceless gift! Our most fundamental work here below is to keep the faith, to keep our faith living, to keep our faith strong. Many Catholics have the faith, but it's neither strong nor living. When St. Paul came to the end of his life, he spoke of himself in humble commendation, and he said, "I have kept the faith." To appreciate the gift of faith is one of the greatest safeguards for its preservation, and this appreciation naturally leads the Catholic to be interested in the spread of the faith. If we appreciate the gift, we are led to contrast the state of those who have it with those who have it not, those in whom it is strong with those in whom it is weak. A great appreciation of the faith, therefore, will be a help to us in keeping it, and if we want to keep this appreciation of the faith in our minds, we cannot do better than follow with personal interest and help with our prayers the great work of the Church in trying to bring the blessing of the faith and the practice of the faith to all the children of men. We may even do something more than praying for the spread of the faith and its practice. Our Holy Father, Pius XI, in his Motu Proprio of June 1923, tells us that Catholics should have such a full and perfect grasp of Christian doctrine that they may strive by explanation and persuasion to bring the faith to as many others as possible. To be zealous in bringing the faith to others is a manifestation of our gratitude for the gift God has given us. It is the most perfect expression of our love for our neighbor. The spread and the preservation of the faith, the great interest of Jesus. The salvation of souls is the interest that is dearest to the Sacred Heart, and hence there is no work more dear to our Lord than work for the preservation of the faith in those that have it, and for the spread of the faith among those that have it not. The Gospel gives us evidence of this desire of Jesus. The prayer of our Lord. When the apostles asked our Lord to teach them to pray, he taught them his own prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. The words of this prayer evidently reveal the desires of the Sacred Heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Consider these words. The first petition that Christ taught the apostles to make is, "May the name of our heavenly Father be praised and blessed." The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." What does this mean? The second petition asks that God's kingdom, his Church, may come into all lands, into all places, into all hearts. The very fact that this petition comes second tells us how dear to Christ is the spread of the Church, for his own prayer represents to us the desires of his heart. When we say these words, our own heart should move with our lips. We should desire the spread of the faith. We should enter into the longing of the Sacred Heart. We should yearn for the coming of his kingdom to all, that the blessings of the true faith, the privilege of the sacraments, the motherly love of the Mother of Jesus may come to all. We should so really desire this that our desire would lead to action. We should try to help the work of the Church in restoring to the practice of the faith those that are careless, and in bringing the faith to those who are outside the fold, both in Christian and in pagan lands. The life of our Lord. The very life of Jesus tells us the same truth as the words of his prayer. It manifests to us that the work of preserving and spreading the faith is the dearest interest of the Sacred Heart. For the souls of men, he came down from heaven. for us men, and for our salvation he descended from heaven. For the souls of men he lived in poverty. For the souls of men he gave his precious blood. For the souls of men he died in shame and suffering. The souls of men are truly his dearest interest. Our Lord's own account of his life work gives us the same revelation of his sacred heart. When he was on earth, he declared that preaching the gospel to the most ignorant was his special work. He began to preach when he was 30 years old, and we read that at the beginning he went into the synagogues of Nazareth, and the eyes of all were upon him. It was the place where he was brought up. The scene comes before us. The importance of the occasion was manifest. It was the opening of the public life. When he entered the synagogue, the book given to him was that of the prophecies of Isaiah, written centuries before. He unfolded the book, and when he came to a place that referred to himself, the place in which the prophet describes the Messiah, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me." The prophet here spoke of the Messiah and described the Messiah by one of his great characteristics. Christ applied the words to himself and said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Today this prophecy is accomplished. I have been sent. I am here to preach the gospel to the poor. Later on, when St. John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to ask him if he were the Messiah, Jesus answering said, "Go and tell John what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them." This, then, is the mark, the characteristic of Christ. Here we see the dearest interest of his sacred heart, the work he took to himself, to preach the gospel to the poor. And surely none are so poor as those who are spiritually poor, those who have not the true faith, who have no means of hearing the doctrine that leads to eternal salvation. To preach to these poor is the very work which Christ claimed as his own while on earth. When our Lord was leaving the earth, he gave this work of preaching to the apostles as their special work. He had spent 3 years in instructing these apostles, and after the resurrection, he spent 40 days with them to complete his instructions. He gave his parting commands on Ascension Day. The scene of the Ascension is one we can easily recall. It was a spring day. The place was the summit of Mount Olivet. All the apostles were there assembled. It was indeed a solemn moment. Our Lord was leaving the chosen 12. He was about to ascend to heaven. He was speaking to them for the last time. What were his instructions? They are given to us in Matthew. "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me. Going therefore, teach ye all nations. Go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be witnesses unto me, even to the uttermost part of the earth." These statements are the exact words of the Scripture. The apostles were to preach to all men, to all nations, not to one or to a few. All are to be subject to the sweet yoke of one King. To the whole world, he had died for all men. To every creature, the poorest and the most abandoned, as well as the wealthy, all are children of one Father. To the ends of the earth, distance should not be an obstacle. He shall reign from sea to sea. Go teach all nations. Do not labor only for the children of Israel. Labor for the Gentiles also. Do not content yourselves with feeding and guarding the sheep of Christ who are safe in the fold of the church, but go forth far away into the wilds and seek the lost sheep. How clear was the universality of the command. This was the last solemn command of Christ to his church. This was the last will and testament of the Savior. The apostles understood these words. They separated, went afar, and preached in the various parts of the known world. The church recalls this on the feast of the division of the apostles, the 11th of July. St. Peter, the supreme pastor, left his native land and preached in Rome. What an impossible task was before them, 12 simple, unlearned men to teach all nations. Think of the day when Peter, the rough toiler of the sea, entered the gates of Rome unknown and despised. He was beginning the conquest of that great city and of the world. He was making a beginning of the apparently impossible work, but he was full of confidence, for he knew his master was with him, and that to that master all power in heaven and on earth had been given. He and the other apostles labored to spread the faith. They died for its truth. They left the work to be carried on by the church. And the church is always striving to continue their apostolate, to fulfill the last commandment of Christ. In obedience to his orders, she's always striving to make his name known among all nations, to bring the gift of the faith to every human creature. And she will continue striving till the boundaries of Christendom are coterminous with the ends of the earth. The work then of teaching, of conquering the world for Christ, of spreading the faith, is the great work of the church. That is the mission given to her by her divine founder, and hence it must be pursued until every nation has heard the glad tidings. It is the work which Christ gives to his church as his last command, the work most dear to his sacred heart. Go teach all nations. Which were the pagan nations to whom the apostles were told to preach? These pagan nations were ourselves. We were among them. Go teach all nations applied to all pagans, and among the pagan nations was our own. Our ancestors were sunk in paganism on that ascension day. The desire of Christ came down the centuries. Apostolic men heard the command, and under the guidance of the church, they spent themselves on the outskirts of Christendom. St. Patrick heard the call. He'd been a slave in Ireland. He had a hard master. He had a hard time. But this severity and misery quickened in him by God's grace the appreciation of spiritual things, especially the appreciation of the unspeakable value of the gift of faith. When he got back to his own land, he became a monk. He began to study. He meditated on the gospel. He read there the command of Christ to his church to teach all nations. He knew one nation that was in ignorance. He determined to give his life for its salvation. He left home, like St. Peter before him. He came back to Ireland. He worked there. He went over all the land. He taught. He baptized. God blessed his work. We know the result. Thank God for it. St. Patrick transmitted the testament of Christ. Irish missionaries in the 6th and 7th centuries understood this desire and command of Christ. They spread over all Europe. The evidence of their apostolate is found in the 300 Irish saints who are venerated in the European lands in which they preached. At present, the Catholic missionary has to do exactly as St. Patrick did. He has to leave home to go to a pagan land with strange customs, to learn a strange language, to instruct the people, poor and ignorant, to build churches, to open schools, to teach the more intelligent natives and make them catechists. This is a glorious work for God. All that we've said so far has a practical bearing on the life of every Christian. We should do something to strengthen the practice of the faith in others, and we should all keep in mind the work of spreading the faith, the work of the foreign missions. Just consider the plight of the poor people in pagan lands. All are dear to Christ, but are seated in darkness and in the shadow of death. The Irish people, before St. Patrick came, were dear to Christ, but ignorant of him. We read how the angels of Ireland spoke to the heart of St. Patrick. The angels of Africa may speak to your heart and urge you to help, at least by your prayers, souls that have never heard the sweet name of Jesus. Consider the eternal joys of heaven, the gates of which you will be able to open to the abandoned. Consider the joy you will give to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Consider the reward that will be yours in eternity. When St. Paul, in his travels as a missionary, came to Athens and saw the great city and the temples of the false gods, his spirit was stirred within him, seeing the city wholly given up to idolatry. So the Holy Ghost has written. It was the apostolic charity that burned in him. We can easily picture the scene. The saint, a great missionary, who had suffered for Christ, who had been scourged and beaten with rods for the name of Jesus, traveled for the sole purpose of making Jesus known. He came to Athens, the center of pagan art and learning. He saw the wonderful temples, all the masterpieces of art. He saw men who had all that the world could give them, but were without the one thing worth having. He saw the whole city given to idolatry. His heart burned within him. We too may find our hearts stirring within us when we think of the blessings of the faith, of the darkness of those who have it not, of the desire of Christ that men should labor to bring souls to him. Quench not the Spirit within you. It will make you grateful for the faith. It will make you appreciate the gift of the faith. It will make you charitable to those who have it not. The gift of faith. To labor for the spread and practice of the faith, the most perfect form of charity. Our Lord was once asked what was the greatest commandment. In answering, he gave not one, but two, the commandments of the love for God and of the love for our neighbor. He declared that on these two depends the whole law. Whosoever fulfills them fulfills the whole law. The law of fraternal charity is far-reaching in its application. It is God's plan that men live in society with consequent obligations one to another. Our interdependence in temporal needs is obvious. Still more manifest is our dependence upon our fellow man in spiritual concerns. We've been instructed by others in the faith, by parents, and by teachers. We've been sanctified by others in baptism, in penance, in confirmation, in the Eucharist, and we hope in extreme unction. All these are received from others. The Pope himself has been instructed and sanctified by others. His sins are forgiven by another, and he will be anointed by another. Those who have not the faith are to be saved by those who have it. The faith is to be spread over the world by the labors of men. How shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Christ is always calling for men to give their lives in helping this work so dear to him, and the church will send forth those that offer themselves. This work is indeed the supreme charity, and all who help in it are fulfilling the law of charity very perfectly. When our Lord was asked for details about the law of charity, he answered in a parable. He gave the story of the Good Samaritan. He described in a beautiful picture the perfect exercise of charity. Our Lord here shows us charity as he wishes us to practice it. And finally he adds, "Go and do thou in like manner." He makes it clear that the exercise of charity involves positive action. We can apply the parable to those who help to keep or spread the faith in any way. There's a man in a distant land. He lies at the side of the road to his home, the road leading to heaven. He's been wounded by the mortal enemy of the human race, the devil. He's blind and cannot see the way. He's weak and helpless and cannot advance. His plight seems to be hopeless, and his chance of reaching home is very small indeed. Many hear of him and think no more of him. But a fellow man comes to him at last, a missionary. He cures his blindness by instruction. He washes his wounds in baptism. He strengthens him by the oil of the sacraments. He comforts him by the wine of the holy sacrifice. He helps him on his journey by bringing him to a place of safety, a house of security, Holy Church, which is to be his dwelling place until he is called to his eternal home. This missionary perfectly fulfills the law of charity as Christ himself describes it. Hence, if anyone were to ask how to fulfill this law of charity very perfectly, we might answer in the words of Christ, "Go and do thou in like manner." Go thou and help to spread the faith. Pray for and help the missionaries. The greatest charity is to help the most destitute, and these are the spiritually destitute. The order of charity. In the exercise of the law of charity, there is a certain order to be followed. Now, one point of this order is that the most destitute have the greatest claim on our charity. Suppose you know two poor families. One is rather badly off, the other is absolutely destitute. You cannot help the two. To which will you give your help? There's no doubt about the answer. Suppose a religious sister is in charge of a ward in a hospital with patients of various degrees of sickness. All are sick, but one is very sick and needs great help. To which patient will her charity lead her? Now, the soul is more precious than the body, as eternity is more important than time. Hence, those who are destitute in the things of the soul are the most destitute of all. Compare the destitution of a poor person in Ireland with the destitution of a poor pagan in Africa. In a Catholic country, we may see great suffering, great privation, cold, want of shelter, starvation even. It moves us to the depth of our heart, and God commands us to help these indigent sufferers. But if these hapless people are Catholics, their privations are not comparable with the spiritual destitution of the pagan in Africa or a non-Catholic in a Catholic land. The child of the church knows the way to heaven. He has the priceless sacraments which secure salvation. Lazarus, starving and sick, whose sores were licked by the dogs, lay outside the gates of the rich man. When he died, he was carried by the angels to eternal joy. On the other hand, the pagan is destitute of the means of reaching heaven. He knows nothing of the road there. It is his soul that is in need. It is his eternal interests that are at stake, and he has no one to appeal to for help. Which is the more destitute? Which should charity place first on the list of those we desire to help? In the parable of the Good Shepherd, our Lord describes his own charity. It is a picture of unspeakable beauty. We love to think of him as the Good Shepherd. But note how it was to the most destitute that his charity was first extended. He left the 99 who were safe. He went to seek the lost one. He rejoiced over the return of one that was outside the fold more than over the 99 who were in the fold. So it should be in our practice of charity. The most destitute should have the first claim. And the most destitute are those that have not the true faith, or who have given up the practice of the true faith. Our Lord spoke of the joy that shall be among the angels over one sinner that does penance, and his words suggest the joy that awaits those who help souls to return to God. The reward of charity, the general judgment, is described by our Lord himself in the Gospel of St. Matthew. In this passage, he speaks of himself as a judge and calls himself a king. The Son of Man shall come in his majesty, and all the angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the seat of his majesty, and all the nations shall be gathered together before him. Then shall the king say to them that shall be on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you covered me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the just answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, thirsty and gave thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and covered thee? Or when did we see thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king answering shall say to them, Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me. It is very significant that in the judgment, the only virtue our Lord speaks of is charity to our neighbor. This, of course, is in harmony with his words about the two great commandments. But we should note that the text refers to charity to the soul as well as charity to the body. The soul can be hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and a prisoner, and as we've seen, it is the most perfect of all works of charity to minister to the needs of the soul. Our Lord, the great lover of souls, counts it as done to himself. As long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me. Now does not the missioner do all this to the lowest and poorest of the brethren of Christ? Are we not then reading in this gospel the judgment of the missioner and of those that help him? To those indeed Christ will say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry for God's word, and you gave me instruction. I was thirsty for the waters of life, for the waters of baptism, and you gave me this sacrament. I was a stranger to God's church, and you brought me into the house of God. I was naked and cold, and you clothed me with the garment of grace, and enkindled the fire of divine love in me. I was sick unto death, unto eternal death, and you came to me bearing help to eternal life. How blessed are those that hearken to the words of the Savior of men. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into his vineyard. Spiritual and corporal charity. To keep our love for God strong, to preserve it from becoming languid, or to revive it when it is only smoldering in the embers, let us see to our fraternal charity. Let us be kind and helpful and sympathetic. But above all, let us strive to give the greatest help, spiritual help, by our prayers, by our words, by our example. And let us encourage others to devote themselves to giving spiritual help. If we neglect this, we're exposing ourselves to the terrible words of Christ, "As long as you did it not to one of these least brethren, neither did you do it to me." But if we fulfill the law of spiritual charity, we are Christ-like. We have the mind of Christ. We are most dear to him. What would the good shepherd have thought if he had met someone bringing back on his shoulders the very lost sheep he was seeking? What would he have said? No answer is needed to the question. But we must also be charitable in temporal things. On this point, it's very significant that the last act of our Lord, recorded by the Holy Ghost in the Gospel, was an act of fraternal charity in material matters. He made a fire and cooked a meal for a number of tired and wet and hungry fishermen. Hence, to be Christ-like is to be ready to serve others in all their needs, temporal or spiritual. If we thus exercise positively the virtue of charity, it is not likely that we shall fail in the negative duties of charity, in the duty of refraining from unkind remarks and actions, of overlooking the defects of others and refusing to judge them, unless called on by obedience to do so. In conclusion, by the exercise of spiritual charity, we continue on earth the life of Christ, who came that men may have life and have it more abundantly. St. John reminds us that the charity of God appears especially in the fact that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live by him. We live by him when we surrender to his sweet will and try to draw others to participate in the divine life which he communicates to us. This disposition is expressed in the beautiful petition, "Thy kingdom come," and in the following prayer of the Church. Almighty and everlasting God, who in thy beloved Son, the King of the whole world, hast willed to restore all things, mercifully grant that all the kindreds of the nations that are divided by the wound of sin may be brought under the most sweet yoke of his rule. Amen. Chapter 12. In the book you shall find rest. Mary, the Mother of Men, the Natural and Supernatural Orders. We are creatures of the eternal God. He has called us from nothing. He has given us our human nature with all its powers, with all its faculties. All we are, all we possess, came from him. And he has crowned all these natural gifts by giving us something which is above the order of our nature, by giving us a supernatural end, a supernatural destiny. This destiny is none other than the enjoyment of God's own happiness. Poor, sin-stained creatures as we are, to us, God has given the power to enter into his own eternal bliss. Although this wonderful destiny is altogether above what our nature could aspire to, yet God wishes us to achieve it by using simple means suitable to our human nature, means which he has given us power to employ in a supernatural way. He is the creator of the natural order of things, and with infinite wisdom, he uses the things of that order which we know, which we understand, which are familiar to us, he uses these as steps to lift us up to the supernatural order of things, to lift us up to union with himself. This sublime plan of the Almighty is manifested in the details of our holy religion, wherein the natural and the supernatural are wondrously blended. To teach us how we can attain to eternal happiness, the second person of the Holy Trinity became man. He lived a commonplace, obscure life, like our own, to show us that by the performance of ordinary daily duties done to please God, we can advance in his friendship and gain our place in heaven. When he wished to teach us his heavenly doctrine, he did so by means of examples and parables, which were simple, beautiful, elevating, well within the grasp of the simplest minds, while filling with admiration the most gifted intellects. It was a blending of the natural and the supernatural. When he wished to leave to his church a means of distributing his divine grace, he instituted the sacraments, and in them has he not made simple and ordinary actions the means of giving his all-precious favors? Has he not taken the water and the oil, the bread and the wine, and made these natural substances the channels of supernatural grace? What a beautiful harmony there is in this plan! How suitable it is to our human weakness, and how wonderfully that blending of the natural and supernatural manifests the wisdom of God, which reacheth from end to end mightily and ordereth all things sweetly. The idea of motherhood in the supernatural order. One of the great powers that mold the life of man in this world, one of the great influences that move most deeply the human heart, is the natural affection which exists between parents and children. The first thing that the opening mind of a little child realizes is the fact that it is loved by its parents. A child never feels so safe and secure as when it has around it the loving arms of father or mother. Later on, as the mind develops, it realizes how that loving care was the support and protection of its infant life for years before it could know that love and before it could make any return of affection. It gradually recognizes how true and how unselfish is the devotion and affection of its parents. All this enkindles a corresponding love in the heart of the child, a love which grows stronger with years and holds possession of that child's heart all through life, and frequently proves to be a guiding light in times of darkness and difficulty. Let us look into our own memories. Let us recall the way our mother's love was woven into our early life, the tender affection that beamed from loving eyes and spoke in words of endearment, the generous devotion that forgot self so completely, the anxious solicitude that knew no peace when we were suffering, that joy at our happiness, the contentment that we felt when in the loving arms that encircled us in early childhood. It all comes up before us, a tender and wonderful, a glorious picture. This beautiful idea of the natural affection between parents and children, so simple, so far-reaching, so easily grasped, was introduced by our Savior into the supernatural order when he taught us to call God our Father. How were we poor worms of the earth to have any idea of the great God? What knowledge could we have of our relation to that eternal being who drew us out of nothing, who was so powerful, who was eternal? Did he even think of his tiny human creatures? Did he care for them? All these questions were perfectly answered when Jesus taught us to address the great God as our Father. That single word was a revelation of God. It spoke of loving care, of affection too deep for words, of readiness to lift up and forgive the fallen. It was a wonderful instruction for us, but especially was it a wonderful privilege to be permitted, nay, invited, to address the Father of the Eternal Son as our Father. Jesus taught this doctrine all through his public life, and it is remarkable that in the first message sent by him to the apostles after the resurrection, we find these words, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." St. Paul tells us the same truth. You have received, he says, the spirit of adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if sons, heirs also, heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ. Marvelous words, inspired by the Holy Ghost, which tells us of the reality of our sonship and also of our brotherhood with Christ. In this mystery of our divine adoption, our Blessed Lady appears. St. Paul indicates her cooperation, saying, God sent his Son made of a woman, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Christ we have one person, but two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, and consequently two generations. He was born of the Father from all eternity. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, and he was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary in time. We will continue with You Shall Find Rest and talk about Mary, Mother of Men, on side B of this tape. Please join us.